So, at the end of our time last week, someone approached me, Julie Conley, approached me and said, for next week, it'd be great to have some visual aids. So I'm here to present you with a visual aid. We'll start here. Hopefully that's helpful to everyone. I don't really even know if there's a need to elaborate at this point. If you just want to take that in, behold it for a moment or two. All kidding aside, obviously we began our discussion of this incredible section at the end of the Lord's divine appearance and divine audience with Job, this climactic point in the text in chapters 38 through 42. And of course, we have been tracking along in this section where the Lord is, in a sense, interrogating Job, really in rhetorical fashion. He's not really expecting answers, and certainly he doesn't really get answers, which is appropriate, I think, for the nature of this particular section. But we've brought to bear, as we've entered into this final climactic section where the Lord begins to speak to Job or to answer Job from the whirlwind, we've sort of continued to bring before us the context. And really, what we have noted is that Job was, throughout the course of all of his ups and downs and ebbs and flows, in the dialogues with his three friends, in his laments, in his cries for a hearing, in his desire to be vindicated, and all the ways that he expressed himself in and through his anguish and his pain and his suffering through this ordeal, we noted that Job was really questioning two major things about God, or questioning God, you could say, in two major ways. And the first one was that he was fundamentally questioning God's presence. Or maybe a corollary to that, or a side note to that, questioning God's awareness of Job in his suffering. Is he present? There were numerous times where Job would cry out to God, "Are you even there? If only you would hear me. If only you would let me have a hearing and you could be found, but you're nowhere to be found." And much like us, when we go through serious, lengthy, and very deep trials, that is a common response, I think, that we all have to battle with. Even though we might be men and women of deep faith that has been tested at various times and in various ways, oftentimes when we are in the throes of maybe our weakest moments in a trial, the very thing that we sense often is a sense of absence of God, and really a longing for his presence, a longing for some indication, some sense, some spiritual affirmation that the Lord is mindful of us, that he can see and that he knows. And so this first half of the Lord's answering Job from the whirlwind, that is what he is addressing. You recall, he begins by asking Job this question: "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And he begins to go through all these various reference points of creation at a macro level, referring to the depths of the earth, the depths of darkness, the beginning and ending of light and darkness, the management of the day, the governance of the celestial bodies, all these macro sort of created order kinds of realities. And in and through it, the Lord continues to reinforce the point that I am there in all of that. I was there. I am there. I am present. There is nowhere that can, no one, no thing, no created being, no created entity that escapes my presence nor my awareness. And then he begins to utilize or refer to many various animals, and speaks of the animal kingdom and all the ways that he, in a more micro view, meticulously manages their comings and their goings and their fertility and their offspring and all of their various unique characteristics and capabilities that are demonstrated. That he is the one who made them, created them, gave them those abilities, gave them those unique and even sometimes eccentric characteristics, empowered them in unique ways. And we see this on display as well in this first round. And then we get to this second half after Job begins to recognize that not only were his doubts about God's presence and awareness erroneous, but in view of this line of interrogation, these rhetorical questions, Job makes the wise choice to say, I really have nothing to say. I just cover my mouth. And he remains speechless. And then going to the second round, we've noted that this is a more decisive round. This is a more decisive section of the Lord's interrogation of Job that begins in chapter 40, verse 6, and continues all the way through the end of chapter 41. This clear shift to a decisive conclusion is what we're in now. And we talked about how previously the Lord was responding to sort of Job's implicit and even explicit questions about the Lord's awareness of his trial, his presence in the midst of his trial, to really Job's questioning of the Lord's sovereign rule over the moral order. That Job, in his cries for justice, Job, in his calling out to the Lord for a hearing, that he needs to be able to stand before the ultimate eternal judge and be heard, and with confidence he would be vindicated. That in him questioning, in a sense, the Lord's justice, he is questioning the Lord's rule, his prerogatives over his moral order. And this really gets at the heart of what the Lord is responding to in this second section that we began to talk about in the last week or so. And of course, it is a difficult situation that Job has found himself in because there's much for him to question about God's justice, especially when his understanding prior to this trial was likely very similar to that of his three friends that came to visit him. And really, it was a retributive understanding of God's justice that we are punished in direct proportion to our wickedness in real time. And so his three friends, as we saw over and over again, were operating from that presupposition, recognizing that if Job was suffering to the extent that they obviously saw him suffering, that could only mean that the extent of his sinfulness and wickedness was beyond measure. And the response that was only appropriate for Job was acknowledgement, repentance, to turn and return to the Lord. And of course, Job, sitting under that scrutiny and those accusations from these so-called friends, knowing that he had not sinned in the ways that they had accused him of, was further tormented by the whole ordeal. And we find ourselves in this last section here, where we begin to, after the Lord goes through these various animals that he introduces and speaks of in somewhat of a summary fashion, he then introduces us by illustration to these two fantastic creatures. Not a hippopotamus, by the way. We'll get to that. Behemoth and Leviathan. He introduces us to these two creatures. He begins this section in chapter 40, verse 9, by asking this question, Job, have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? And then in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 40, he says, are you able to adorn yourself with majesty and dignity and clothe yourself with glory and splendor? And really, the continuation of that question is him basically asking Job, are you equipped with glory and majesty and power and authority and splendor in such a way that you can stand above the proud and the wicked and be their judge? You're crying out for justice. Are you able to judge? Do you even know ultimately what ultimate justice would entail? Do you think that you can fathom the magnitude of that kind of assignment, Job? Are you that magnificent? Are you that mighty? Are you even that dreadful and fierce? As we talked about, the Lord is pointing to the reality that he is not only the judge, but he is also the executioner. He is the one that executes ultimate judgment, which is a fierce and dreadful reality. And so he's bringing to bear in these powerful ways this truth. And he's basically saying, Job, before you answer these questions in chapter 40, verse 15, behold Behemoth. He introduces these creatures. Before you answer these questions about your power, about your splendor, about your majesty, about your capability, about your fierceness, consider these two creatures. Behold Behemoth, he says in 40:15. Let's just read it together. Behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? And then chapter 41 to Leviathan, he says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth out of his nostrils. Come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. A flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, this is an unbelievable description of some unbelievable creatures. So unbelievable that many don't believe they actually existed. In fact, many scholars, as we noted last week, many theologians, even, you might say, in some ways conservative in other doctrinal matters, would look at this and ascribe these two creatures to the realm of mythology, that somehow the writer of Job is drawing out mythological creatures, reference points to legend and existing mythology in that ancient world, to really make a point. In other words, this is illustrative material. This is fantastical poetic language to make a fantastic point. But we looked at this and noted that that doesn't really hold much water in light of the broader context. What the Lord is pointing to in the context of all these other descriptions of actual creation. I mean, you remember, you go back and he names actual constellations. He refers to the physical characteristics of the created order in the world. And he calls out names of animals that Job would not only recognize, but probably in the height of his wealth owned some of them maybe. Certainly was familiar with them. And so the point that he is making here is that he is asking Job in a decisive fashion, are you questioning my authority, my moral authority, in the way that I execute justice? If so, do you think that you can compare yourself to Behemoth, this mightiest of all land creatures, or Leviathan, the fiercest and most dreaded of all other creatures? Water-going creatures. And I know that this is often attributed to myth and legend. We talked about how there's a lot of Jewish and rabbinic tradition that would point to Leviathan as a sea-like creature that is more mythical, and also Behemoth as well. But we also talked about how in the broad sweep of ancient literature, there are many, many records to dragon-like creatures that are written about as though they are recording history, travel journals and the like, news articles reporting sightings of these kinds of beasts, particularly Leviathan. We also noted last week that there are several references in Scripture in Psalm chapter 74 and Psalm chapter 104, Isaiah chapter 27, and Job chapter 3 verse 8, prior reference to this creature Leviathan. And what we noted last week, and I think this is an important takeaway for us and for our purposes, is that when you look in the context of Scripture, what you see is a blended description of, particularly with Leviathan, of this actual sea-dwelling or water-dwelling creature that is massive, that is ferocious, but also serves as an embodiment of chaos and rebellion and destruction, and it actually is the object of the Lord's scorn and ultimate judgment. So you see this blend of descriptions in Scripture that refer to this particular creature, Leviathan. And certainly, as we just read, you notice that Behemoth is treated with many more verses than the other animals that are mentioned previously, but Leviathan is treated much more than even Behemoth. There's a lot of emphasis here at the end on this fire-breathing dragon-like creature. And what comes to our minds when we envision something like that? A movie, a game, something fanciful, right? You're thinking to yourself, I love, you know, fantasy novels. I love medieval set dragon stories, and I love the great knight conquering the dragon. Those are great stories. But what he's describing here is some kind of creature that does have legitimate resonance in recorded history of some type, and has to be, in order for it to make sense within the context of the narrative, it has to be pointing to something that Job would recognize as fierce, something to be feared, legitimately feared, not a mythological creature that he knows is not real. And so we point to these matters in context and recognize that we believe they're pointing to actual creatures, that the Lord is describing actual creatures of his. Now, as we talked about last week, and as my delightful introductory image conveys, there are many, many, many. Actually, there's a pretty broad consensus amongst many commentators and scholars, and has been for some time, that Behemoth could possibly have been a hippopotamus, and Leviathan, a crocodile. I want to talk, first of all, about the hippo problem. There's a hippo problem, okay? And I think that you probably could note that yourself, but many of the characteristics described in Job chapter 40 do not line up well with the hippopotamus. I'm guessing you probably picked up on that. Let me just mention one broad reality from history, from the broad stretch of human history. Hippopotamuses have often throughout history been hunted and subdued by men. These are not creatures that they're big and they can be very dangerous, but in the annals of human history, these are not creatures that are unsubduable. In ancient Egypt, for example, hippos were heavily hunted and occasionally captured. Pharaohs and nobles considered it a point of pride for them to hunt them from boats and attack them with harpoons. It was a way for them to demonstrate their power as rulers to hunt these beasts. They also protected their crops and their agriculture from these hippos that would kind of raid them and destroy them. They would use them for meat and skin and fat and even their tusks. And they were likely captured as sort of a demonstration of power and authority and then ultimately symbolically killed. This was not unusual. There's plenty of recorded history and even artwork that points to this kind of reality. So when you think of Behemoth and how it sits within the context and what the sort of the intent of the author is, a hippo doesn't fit the bill even from that perspective. But it goes even further. The scriptures here are describing what you might just refer to as the chief of all God's creation, in a sense. The grandest and most colossal land creature is what's being described here. We'll look at that in a little more closely in a moment. But the kind of creature that is unapproachable by man. I mean, that's kind of the whole point. And so I think that we need to kind of think about this in light of what we see from a hippopotamus. As we said, it's certainly a large and dangerous and potentially deadly creature to a man, but it's also, throughout history, a hunted and subdued creature. But also there's the problem of the cedar tail. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar, the scripture says. And of course, cedar trees are referenced throughout scripture as an indication of strength and power. And I think that's a problem right there. That tail is not, the analogy really doesn't work. Now, there are other arguments that would be put forward. They would say that, for example, the references there are referring to the beast's virility. There are others that would claim that this is really an elephant, which, by the way, an elephant is bigger than this, just for the record. But they would say it's referring to an elephant and the tail is really the trunk and that kind of thing. But the consensus amongst many scholars is that it's referring to a hippopotamus. And the elephant certainly doesn't have a more formidable tail, if you're looking at the tail. So what often happens, though, in debates about this is that many people are trying to kind of hold on to a perspective that doesn't take into account extinct creatures. And they're not taking into account, oftentimes, a worldview that adopts an understanding of creation and the fall and the effects of the worldwide flood on the earth and on all creation. They don't take that worldview. They're taking a more old earth perspective that would basically forbid, if you will, in that model, forbid dinosaurs, dinosaur-like creatures, from existing at the same time as humans did. So they have to find some creature, corollary, that would exist during the time of human beings. But I think that it's very, I think that it's very reasonable in a literal six-day creation worldview, a literal worldwide flood worldview, to view, for example, Behemoth as probably among these sauropods. I'm not sure if I, or sauropods. These kind of, this is almost like when you think of a dinosaur. This is certainly, obviously, if you're more, a little, if you have anger issues, you might look at T-Rex, that comes to your mind, the Tyrannosaurus Rex, the more predatorial creature. But this is almost, the sauropod was kind of like, in our mind, in our vantage point, the prototypical dinosaur in many respects. But these creatures were enormous. Lengths of 98 to 131 feet and masses of 50 to 80 metric tons. Very, very large creatures. They were herbivores. Greatest body mass and overall scale achieved by any terrestrial animal, any known terrestrial animal, these creatures. Now, there is a form of sauropod that has been named Dreadnoughtus, and Dreadnoughtus is 70%, there's a 70% of its fossilized skeletons that have been unearthed. And so, you know, again, when you start getting into this world, first of all, when I start getting into this world, I am way out over my skis. Okay, I already admitted that last week. This is based upon my 5-minute education in paleontology right here. But the fact of the matter is that there's no shortage of speculation in this whole field. Like, no one knows exactly what these creatures look like on the outside. They're trying to kind of like piece that together and create models based upon it. But the reason why I think this Dreadnoughtus is compelling is because we have such so much fossilized skeletal remains that can kind of piece together proportions. Like if you have the skeletal, you know, pieces that you can put together, you can kind of proportionally get to size and scale. And so this kind of gives you, based upon that, some reference point. For example, there's your elephant down at the bottom. And by the way, those of you that are kind of into all this, I never really thought of T-Rex being so small, relatively, but T-Rex is not that big, relatively. And so here's sort of an image of the skeletal portion of this creature, estimated at approximately 85 feet in length and 60 to 65 tons. And this, not necessarily just Dreadnoughtus, but the sauropod species matches 14 biblical characteristics that are described here. Okay, so you have enough skeletal material here to create some reasonable proportion. I'm hesitant to go, I mean, there are other recommendations that people will make in the same family of possibilities, and there's actually projected larger sauropods than even this. So I'm not here to say that next time someone, you're having coffee with your friends and you're just having a casual conversation about Behemoth, like most of you do frequently, that you say to them, well, we know for sure that it's this Dreadnoughtus. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in this family, this type of beast, this size and this scale lines up with the description in Job quite well. And there could be others that were even larger than this, is the point. So in other words, the nature of the illustration, the nature of the reference point that the Lord is making with Job only gets more formidable if there are actually larger creatures than what we have in this 70% fossil record of this particular one. Okay. Now, when we talk about the, let me stay with this. When we talk about the biblical characteristics, coming back to a more literal understanding of the Genesis record, we would believe that these creatures coexisted with humans, that they were created in the 6 days of creation. And they lived among humans. And in fact, there's no shortage of evidence. But you see this in chapter 40, verse 15, where it says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you." He's correlating the making or creating of this creature with the creation of man. And if you go to the Genesis record, what you see is on the sixth day of creation. In fact, if you want to turn there real quickly, just to make the linguistic reference point, in chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds." This word for livestock is the singular form of the word, the Hebrew word of behemoth, which is in the plural form, and it's used kind of like the royal form of using a plural name for God. We, the royal we, is called in Old Testament literature. This is a plural form of this same word that means beast. It's another word for beast, a land beast, usually a four-footed, quadruped, land terrestrial beast is the definition. And so in chapter 40 of Job, he's using this term as a formal name, as a way to make a plural to identify this singular massive creature, this beast, this massive beast. And he was created along with the rest of creation, and even existed along with humans. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole deal about, you know, dinosaurs on the ark and all that. We can come up to me, ask some people in here. They have a good explanation. Or go to the Ark Encounter, and it'll all be explained up in the Midwest. But the bottom line is that the scriptures speak to that, and that is something that we could comport with this particular creature. It also talks about how this was a herbivore feeding on grass like an ox. You see that in the second part of verse 15. Of course, it refers to, in verse 16, its immense strength, the strength of its loins and its hips. And then also in chapter 40, verse 16, it speaks of its powerful muscles in its belly and its stomach. So this was a strong, not fierce like the other creature, not fierce like Leviathan, but powerful. Not the kind of creature that you could throw harpoons at from a boat and then subdue them and make it your prize to demonstrate your power as a ruler, a pharaoh, or a tribal chief or something like that. This is the kind of creature that could not be subdued in that way. And this is what he's describing here. He also speaks in chapter 40, verse 17, of this tail that swings like a cedar tree. And again, as we've already pointed out, the hippopotamus really doesn't fit that bill. Sinews of his thighs that are tightly knit together, which would sort of comport with even the secular paleontological data on this creature. The bones that are like tubes of bronze, so large skeletal structure. Limbs like rods or bars of iron in chapter 40, verses 18, the second part. In chapter 40, verse 19, it says says that he is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. This is a reference to his being the greatest or the largest, the most massive of land creatures that God created. And so this particular creature would fit that bill. Again, what we know anyway at this point in time would fit that bill. It speaks of him speaks of the Lord being the only one that could approach it with a sword. In other words, the Lord is the only one that could subdue it. The Lord is the only one that has power or a weapon, if you will, that could subdue it. You see that in the second part of chapter 40, verse 19. It talks about the hills providing it with food and produce in chapter 40, verse 20. Wild animals play nearby, chapter 40, verse 20b. I mean, this is correlating with understandings of the habitat of these particular creatures. And then in chapter 40, verses 21 to 22, it says that it lies sort of hidden under lotus plants and in reeds and in marshes. Can be problematic on a surface reading of the text. If you look at this creature, it's hard to imagine it being hidden by reeds and marshes. Okay, so that is there is a way to sort of explain that is plausible and reasonable. these were obviously enormous creatures, but the actual language doesn't refer to concealment. It refers to a form of sort of shade and even a form of potential hiding. So in certain, and it also is correlates to its habitat. And so it's speaking of there, it occupies areas in which there's trees and shade like this that surround it and that it can be sort of veiled in. Also, the text is really highlighting God's sovereignty, that even these colossal beasts like this can rest, even vulnerably rest in these wetlands and in these environments. And there's no creature that's beyond his control or beyond his divine protection. So this is the Lord speaking about really his protection of this beast. Like, he's the one that protects this beast and provides him with this sort of veil of protection even in his natural habitat. It goes on to talk about how he's not alarmed by a raging river. He can even sort of take in water of a raging river. He can stand in the midst of a fast-moving river and just drink it like it's a water fountain, is kind of the idea and kind of what you would need to envision there. And so that would require a beast of significant height and weight and balance. So when you think about the physiological features of this beast with the column-like legs, go to your millions and millions and millions of years scientific data on this beast, and they will describe what Job is describing here in many, many ways. Things like the legs of these beasts were like pillars, like columns. And so you think about this raging river, it would have to be something that has sort of built-in foundation pillars that can stand in the midst of a raging river, not be moved, and really drink from it like drinking from a gentle stream. And so that's the idea. And again, coming back to the actual narrative context and what the Lord is communicating to Job, he is not communicating something that would be comfortable for Job to consider, that would be sort of like easy for him to think about in his natural habitat, just being around. He's describing a colossal creature, a powerful, strong, sort of unmatched terrestrial creature. And so that's why there's a hippo problem. I don't think that the hippo fits the bill. So that's my sort of attempt to synthesize some of the data that's out there on this particular assignment of a sauropod to Behemoth, an extinct creature. Then you turn to Leviathan, and this section obviously goes into much more detail to describe this particular creature. It's described as a sea monster, or a dragon, or a serpent-like creature, with no equal on earth, without fear, beholding every high thing, the king over all the children of pride. This is something more fierce, more dangerous, more fear-inducing than even Behemoth would have been. And the distinction here, too, in the text is that he asks Job the question about Behemoth. He doesn't ask the question. He exhorts him to behold Behemoth. In other words, there's this indication that Behemoth is a creature that Job could sort of take in. He could sort of visually take in. It's kind of like when you see something massive in the distance, like a giant mountain or mountain range, and you just behold it and you take it in. That's the reference point at the beginning of this when he's speaking of Behemoth. But here, he's saying, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? And what you find playing out in the description of Leviathan has more distance to it, has more, you might say, mystery to it. It is a kind of creature that is you don't get near this. And it's quite possible that Job would know of this creature because there have been people that have encountered a creature like this, and it's been talked about, which is what we've already referred to. It's the kind of creature that it's not like you can get close to it and really inspect it up close. So you have here the Lord's eyewitness testimony of his creature, Leviathan. It's not the same as Behemoth. Now, in an article that I would encourage you to look up, and I don't have the title up here, but I'd be happy to give it to you afterwards, or if you want to take it down now, but I found it to be very helpful. The title of the article is Insight into Job's Theology from a New Identification for Leviathan. Insight into Job's Theology from a New Identification for Leviathan. You probably could just do a search, Insight into Job's Theology and then Leviathan, and you'll probably find it. And in this article, the authors obviously are arguing that Leviathan was a literal historical creature rather than myth. It's the same thing that we've been saying about Behemoth. And really identifying or associating Job's Leviathan with an extinct crocodilian creature. Now, when I say a crocodilian creature, I don't mean crocodile. Okay, and we'll get to that. In fact, I pulled up this picture. This is an actual photo of that was taken. No, I'm kidding. You guys need to stay sharp here. I chose this rendering, if you will, this sort of imaginative rendering, to really make the point that the way that that sort of the scientific literature describes this creature that we're going to discuss here for just a minute or two, it is a fierce creature. Fierce. We often think of, I always have in my ignorance, think of T-Rex as the most fierce or among the most fierce. But this one is at that level. It's referred to as an apex predator, this particular creature. The creature that I'm referring to is called Deinosuchus. That's what this article sort of ascribes, believes as a good possibility for this Leviathan creature. They talk about the timeline, the biblical timeline in this article, about Job being placed in the post-flood sort of ice age period of time. You know, he has numerous references to snow and, you know, remember the different references to the cold and the snow. It would place him in a time when this creature would have been roaming the earth. And it also talks a little bit about the possibility of the nature of the earth post-flood that would be even different than today. So it's got some helpful things in there to kind of help us think more like our worldview would indicate. Think more sort of geographically and geologically like our worldview would compel us to. But again, that there's a theological necessity that this is about God's sovereignty, that this is about God's power. This creature is God's creature to subdue in a way that no other man could possibly subdue, nor would they consider doing that. So let's talk a little bit about this creature, Deinosuchus, I should say. Like I said, it's not an ordinary crocodile. If you'll see, you've got two heads there. So in terms of comparative scope, I believe that the skeletal head inside the larger Deinosuchus cast there is, I think it might be an alligator, not a crocodile, but you get the point. I mean, that's sort of to give you a relative comparison. This was an enormous, powerful, ferocious predator. This kind of gives you another way to look at it or to see it by comparison in size to a person. Approximately 35 to 40 feet in length, 7 tons. They've discovered fossils with dinosaur bones inside this particular predator. This was a dinosaur-eating predator. and it matches, sorry, I have a typo there, but it matches 27 biblical characteristics. So let's look at those really quickly. In fact, just in summary, let's see how much time I have. I don't know how much time. Let me do this quickly. As I said, size was enormous. It has impenetrable armor. You remember all the references to its outer armor? This tightly sealed scales that it refers to, and they're linked to this unusually thick and deeply pitted, what are called scutes. They're bony scutes. They're found in these Deinosuchus fossils. They have the power to, what the scripture speaks of, deflecting these ancient harpoons or spears. It's like this thing had a coat of armor that was part of its skin and part of its exterior structure. It also had the capability and the body type to do what you often see in modern day crocodiles, this death roll. It would be able to stir up the depths like a pot of ointment, as the scripture says. The authors in the article note that this Deinosuchus had specific tail flexibility that would be required to perform this kind of death roll, which distinguishes it from other possible candidates of extinct creatures. There's also this water dance thing that could be ascribed to the boiling of the deep in chapter 41, verse 31. You even see modern alligators doing this, where there's this what's called an infrasonic vibration that causes water to appear to boil all around them. You can look that up, and there's plenty of YouTube videos and that kind of thing about this kind of thing. So a much larger creature, it would give the indication of this boiling effect. And then, what about the fire breathing? What are we going to do about the fire breathing? Well, the authors of this article address these references from the nostrils of this creature in Job chapter 41, verses 18 to 21. They point to what is a unique and yet unexplained snout bulb in this creature. And then it also has these extra openings on its skull. And the authors believe that these could have been these chambers that would house some type of fire-like producing biological organ, and they would equate it to something similar to the bombardier beetle. Now, just so you guys know, there are electric eels. There are creatures that emanate things that we wouldn't normally think that you would be able to emanate as a creature. This bombardier beetle, again, I'm running out of time, but just stay with me. They're known for their unique defense mechanism, which involves ejecting a hot, noxious chemical spray when it's threatened. This explosive reaction serves to deter predators effectively. Listen to the reaction process. When threatened, the beetle opens a valve to mix the chemicals in a special chamber. The catalysts trigger a rapid decomposition of hydrogen peroxide and oxidation of hydroquinone, I don't know, some other thing. This reaction generates heat, raising the temperature to nearly 212 degrees Fahrenheit and producing a gas. The pressure from the gas forces the mixture out of the beetle's abdomen and at speeds of up to 22 miles per hour. This is a little beetle that God created with a unique defensive capacity to emanate at a temperature of 212 degrees Fahrenheit at 22 miles per hour with incredible efficiency of aim, a hot, burning, gaseous chemical emanation. And so the writers of the article are saying God can do whatever he wants to do with his creatures. And to compound that, or to sort of correlate that with all the various historical reference points to some kind of large creature like this, we need to recognize that the Lord can do whatever he wants with his creation. And it's not impossible that there was some kind of capability, even with this Deinosuchus creature, even in what has been pointed to in the discovered remains, what current secular evolutionary paleontologists say, we have no idea what that would be for. We had no idea what those chambers would have been for. We have no idea why there'd be these two different openings, like four openings on their head. There's no sort of corollary that they can point to. There's no understanding of that. So this is another point to say that this is a creature that could possibly fit the bill. And as I said, I'm not going to go through all the correlations, but because we're out of time, but plenty of correlations in the text. All right, let's be dismissed. Thanks for your time.